Today we're going to give our attention to Psalm 2. If you can find your Psalter in the Bible, then it's probably on the first page. I'm going to be reading from a translation called the Legacy Standard Bible, which, as I've mentioned in the past, I like this translation because it renders the name of God as Yahweh and not the Lord. So you'll notice that as we read through it. It's a fairly short psalm, 12 verses. It fits nicely into a structure of four sets of three verses. And we'll look at those in turn as we begin to unpack the word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like the potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Do you ever wonder what's going on in our world today? You look around and you see the chaos, the confusion, the conflict, the division, all of those things. You also see men of great ambition and great power who are putting themselves together, as it were, in an effort to try to take control over things. There's this unquenchable desire on the part of some to have control. And in the midst of that, do you look at that and you say to yourself, what is God up to? What is He doing? Maybe where is He? Are things so far out of control that He's no longer in charge? Well, there's good news in this psalm, because God is certainly in charge. This psalm is an interesting contrast in perspectives, because it starts out describing what's happening here on earth. We can look around us and see that what this psalm is saying at the very beginning is certainly going on, that the kings of the earth are taking counsel with each other and setting themselves against God. And what does that mean? That means they are trying to be God themselves. And that causes not only chaos, but misery. So there's a contrast here that's both stunning and it's also encouraging to us, because we're looking for a sense of stability at a time when things seem, from our standpoint, to be spiraling out of control. This psalm will help us make sense out of the world that we live in by giving us a glimpse into heaven. It's not surprising that we see rebellion. This is man's effort to reject the truth of God and to reject the rule of God. Man wants to do his own thing. And yet, we are told here in this psalm that God reigns over all His creation. And it really doesn't matter in the long run how vehemently man tries to fight against Him, because man cannot defeat God. God has a purpose in this, in case you're wondering. And whether we see it or not, He is already beginning to subdue His enemies under the authority of His anointed king. Now, a little background on this psalm. It's attributed to David, so it dates from about 3,000 years ago. It's also in the category that's called a messianic psalm, because it's describing the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? It is that anointed one of God, that one that the Old Testament anticipates over and over, as it does in this psalm. A little bit of background on the word. Where do we get the word Messiah? The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and it means anointed. So it's translated in this way, anointed. And where does that come from? It refers to rubbing with oil. And how does that fit into the equation? It's because when a king or a prophet or a priest was chartered into his office, commissioned into his office, he would be anointed with oil. So this one is called the anointed, the Messiah, or the Mashiach. The psalm is referenced several times in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons we can say with great certainty that this is a messianic psalm, because it is applied by the authors of the New Testament to refer directly to Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed Son who is described in this psalm, and that's how we will be looking at it today. So as we read this psalm, when it refers to the anointed or the Son or the only begotten of God, it's referring to Jesus. And this is, again, 1,000 years before he would come into this world. So we'll take this in 4 parts. There are 4 stanzas. I'll read each one and then have some comments on each of the stanzas. So we start first with man's rebellion. The second stanza is going to give us God's reaction to man's rebellion. The third stanza is going to give us the Messiah's dominion. And then the 4th stanza is going to be a call to obedience, as well as a threat of judgment. So first of all, man's rebellion, the 1st 3 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now that's figurative language. Quick explanation, when it talks about fetters or cords, other translations will say yoke, taking off his yoke. It's referring to God's rightful rule over people, over his creation. Now we notice this begins with a question, and it's kind of a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? And we can think of this in a couple of ways. First of all, that the nations, why do the nations rage? It's because men are sinners, they're rebels. Ever since the fall, men have been enemies of God and have been fighting against God. So it's no surprise when we see, even in the present day, men fighting so stridently against God. They do not want to be ruled by God. Secondly, also, we could say that this is a rhetorical question because it exposes the futility of all those efforts. That man is never going to win no matter how hard he strives against his Creator. We notice in these opening verses, it refers to nations, to peoples, to kings, to rulers, to all sorts of people. It's as if the whole world is aligning itself and going in league in order to fight against God and against his Messiah. We notice that fallen men will often find common cause in their rebellion. So we see nations, peoples, kings, and rulers all conspiring together. There are a couple of reminders that come to mind here. One is that in the New Testament, we see that King Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends after having been enemies because they had a common enemy, someone that they commonly scorned, and who was that? That was Jesus. We also can think of how it was in those days that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all conspired together, all conspired with the Roman authorities, all working together to do what? To put Jesus to death. Something interesting that we notice from this psalm as well. Look at verse 2. They are striving against Yahweh and against his anointed. In other words, they know who they're fighting against. They're referring to their fetters and their cords. They know who they're fighting against. This rebellion is neither accidental nor arbitrary. In other words, to use the popular expression, there's no such thing as a rebel without a cause. They know who they're rebelling against. Man's defiance has the effect of suppressing the truth of God and of rejecting the law of God. And here's where we have to observe that man must know what the law of God requires, or he wouldn't be fighting so hard against it. Everything he does is a revolt against his Creator. And yet, in the midst of that rebellion and revolt, God is still the ruler over his creation. Those fetters and those cords that the psalmist refers to mean that God has a rightful claim to rule over his creation. And we see that God wants man's willing obedience. But man uses the freedom that he has not to put himself into subjection to God, but to rebel against him. Now, rebellion is a plot that's never going to prevail. It may work for a time. When we're in the midst of it, we may see the chaos and we may say it looks like we're losing. But in fact, God is always winning in spite of how it may appear at the moment. We also notice that evil men, even when they conspire together, they end up destroying each other. Satan's house is almost inevitably divided against itself in some way. And it's also the case, and we see this often in Scripture, that God can send confusion into the camp of his enemies so that they turn their swords against one another. Just when you think that the enemy is going to score a great victory, the enemy's camp is confused and they destroy each other. Even if the whole creation could be aligned against God, it wouldn't be enough to win. We're told in Scripture that all the nations are like dust on the scales. That means no matter how powerful they are, how big they are, that you put them on the scale and they cannot even move the needle. No matter how the plans of men fail, they keep rebelling. Sometimes we look at what's going on and we say, why do you keep trying to do that? It doesn't work. Well, that's not the point. We're not going to learn from that when we're in rebellion. We can only continue to rebel unless God changes our hearts. Man's rebellion is driven by a hatred towards God. Man hates God. Man hates God's rule. Man does not want to be ruled by his Creator. And his anger stems from his inability to overthrow God. We notice, for example, we see this the first time in the book of Genesis, where man starts making his plans. This expression, let us, as a recurring theme. And that goes all the way back to that time after the flood, when men said, let us make bricks, let us build a city and a tower, let us make a name for ourselves. They're gathering themselves together. And what is God's response in that case? He says, let us confuse their language. And by confusing their language, he scatters them abroad and their plans come to nothing. And that's how God can deal very easily with man, even in his rebellion. Now the second stanza is God's reaction. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so now in this portion of the psalm, we get a glimpse into heaven. After seeing what's happening on earth and seeing the chaos, we now get a glimpse into heaven. What's going on up there? Well, there's a coronation taking place in heaven, where Jesus is being placed on the throne and given all power and rule and authority over all the nations. Can the creature's plans overthrow the Creator? We find the Bible asking questions like this. Has anyone given to God that God should repay him? Has anyone been his counselor? Has anyone taught him the right way? And the answer, of course, is no in all cases. God takes the counsels of the nations, all the wisdom of men, and brings it to nothing. Man's plans, in fact, are so absurd that God laughs in derision, in scorn. Man's wisdom is contemptible in the sight of God because man cannot stand against God. In this stanza, we see God now speaking. Up to this point, the narrator has been speaking, and now God speaks and says, I have installed my king upon Zion. So then we ask, if Christ is sitting on his throne in heaven, can man take his place? Is there any place further from man's reach than heaven? And the answer, of course, is no. Because heaven is that place, as we're told in the Gospels, where thieves do not break in and steal, and where moth and rust do not destroy. What response does God have to man's rebellion? Well, God is angry too, as it turns out. But unlike man's anger, God's anger is a righteous anger, and it will be poured out in his wrath against man's rebellion. How and by what means? We were just told. By the king he is set upon the throne. All power and authority is given to him to subdue the nations, either by grace or by force, if necessary. And those who do not pay homage to the great king will be shattered like a clay pot is shattered by a rod of iron. No one will withstand the day of judgment. None will escape. The third stanza describes the Messiah's dominion. Now, this is interesting. And if you're looking at your Bible, notice that in this next set of verses, 7, 8, and 9, this is Jesus who is now speaking. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So we see Christ speaking as he says, Yahweh says to me, you are my son. There's clearly a distinction here between the persons. And yet, it must be the case that both of the people being referred to, Yahweh and the anointed son, are both God. So even in the Old Testament, we have many indications that God is one God in three persons. The Son now is the rightful heir of the kingdom. And the kingdom includes everything in heaven and on earth. The nations are his inheritance, but there's a catch. And the catch is that the nations are going to have to be subdued because they are already in rebellion. Now here we can point out that the kings and the rulers of the earth are legitimate powers. But they are all subject to the great king in heaven. All kings and princes and rulers are servants of Yahweh. We're told that he raises up kings and he brings kings down. All earthly kings have limited authority. And Yahweh's king rules over them all. And not only in the present, but he will also render judgment on them in the future. So they will either subject themselves to the King of Heaven, or, as the psalmist warns, they will be crushed by him. And this principle applies to anybody who's in a position of authority. You serve Christ. No one rules by his own authority. And to do otherwise is to invite the judgment of God, who places you in that position of authority. In this present age, in spite of the chaos, it's hard to see, but God is subduing the enemies of Christ. Not completely. We have not reached the end of the age yet. And here's where we should say that this is the day of salvation. We wonder why the enemies of God are allowed, as it were, to run things their way. It's because God still has a plan for salvation that he's working out. The day of judgment against all who rebel against God will be withheld so that there is time for men to repent, for Christ to continue to build his church until all have been brought in. The fourth stanza contains the call to obedience and also the threat of judgment. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And finally, a benediction. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So there are the choices. We either set ourselves against God, as the men described at the beginning of this psalm, or we take refuge in him, as we see here at the end. Those who oppose God and his Messiah will surely be destroyed. Those who serve God and his Messiah will surely be blessed. It's one or the other. There's no third option. And here we have to say that man does not make his own way of salvation. He either receives the gift of salvation that's been provided to him by God through Christ, or he must perish according to his own works. We're reminded that the broad road is the one that leads to destruction, and that only the narrow road is the one that leads to eternal life. Man, in his rebellion, bears a yoke of sin and of judgment, and it's one that he cannot bear on his own. He must lay it aside and take up the yoke that God has prepared for him, because God has made a way out. Obedience to the Son frees man from the bondage to his sin. And God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. On the contrary, the Scripture tells us, there is rejoicing in heaven at the repentance of a single sinner. Listen to what the Messiah says now in the New Testament. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you come to Christ for rest from the guilt of your shame and sin? Will you lay down your yoke of sin and take up the yoke of grace? Will you give homage to the Son so that he turns his wrath away from you? Will you live as a servant of the living God and of his anointed King? To summation our thoughts here, this psalm reminds us that man's rebellion is nothing new. The testimony of Scripture is that the last days in which we live will be perilous times. But it also reminds us that Christ reigns in heaven and that God is subduing all his enemies, in part by bringing them into the kingdom of Christ through salvation. The world will one day be put right, just as it was in the beginning. And Christ will return on a future day to judge the whole world in righteousness according to all the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In the meantime, we can take encouragement and live confidently in this present evil age because Christ reigns in heaven. And we have the assurance of a place in heaven where peace and righteousness reign forever and ever. So finally, friends, are you plotting a vain thing by your rejection of God in Christ? Do you think your strength will prevail against the one who shatters the nations like clay pots? Then kiss the Son, and thereby there will be rejoicing in heaven. Remember that blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Under the shadow of his wings, you will find safety from the storm of destruction. Jesus says this, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we ask that you would apply these words to our hearts and our minds today. Bring any to salvation who need it, and give encouragement to all who have it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.